2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfil your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpas at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you.
Now please do keep open your Bibles, page 1199. Make sure that as we go through, you're also checking that what I've got to say is from the Bible. It'll be useful to you and it'll be useful to me. So please do that for me. Thank you. And I'm sure we've all seen those films, haven't we? There's a scene, and it's the scene is someone's going to the end of their life, and as they're going to the end of their life, they've got all their family surrounding them. They're lying there on their deathbed, and it's like one of these big family gatherings. Everybody's there to listen to these the last words that this old gentleman has to say. And what he does is he just points to his son, and he beckons him across to listen to him closely in his ear. And he says these words, and he said, "Well, I'd like you to take over the family business. But it's not going to be easy. There will be lots and lots of difficulties. There'll be lots of struggles. And so I'd like you to carry on the work that I've started." And in effect, that's actually what's happening here. What we've got is we've got Paul, who's writing to Timothy. And Timothy's saying, "Well, I'm about to die. So what I want you to do is I want you to carry on with all that I started. I want you to carry on with the job that I've been doing so far." And so those are his instructions to Timothy. And as we read through these words here in the letter to Timothy, actually we're going to be learning about how to continue, how to maintain the ministry that Paul himself had been involved in. And we've seen throughout the letter so far, Paul's been encouraging Timothy to guard the deposit of the gospel. He's to keep it safe so that people don't alter it. And here, as we join the final chapter of the letter, we see the imperative, the command that Paul gives to Timothy. And that command is to, as it says up on the screen, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel that's been entrusted to him. But far actually being specific to Timothy, I think this is something which is important to the church leaders today, but also to us in general. We all have God's word, and so therefore it's something that applies to all of us in the church today. So as we look at Paul's final instructions, he actually helps us by giving his justification for it. He tells us why it's important to do these things. It's seen in context, and specifically this context is a context of coming judgment. Our context is a reminder that Christ Jesus will return to judge. Have a look at verse 1. Paul says this to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." Often we don't like the sound of judgment, do we? Perhaps it's because of the Simon Cowells of this world, who are the contestants go on the X Factor, and the judges are there just for entertainment. They're there to slate them. Perhaps that's why we don't like it. Perhaps nobody actually really likes the idea of being judged. But actually, judgment doesn't need to have such a negative context, a negative opinion in our society. Judgment can be positive. I teach in a school, and my A-level kids, my geography pupils, have just done their A-levels. Now, they'd be pretty gutted if they'd worked for the last, year? Very, very hard. And they did their exams, and then someone decided, no, judgment's really bad, I'm not going to mark their exams. I don't think they'd be particularly happy. I wouldn't be particularly happy, because I would have wasted a heck of a lot of time and effort. So actually, students need to have something to show for their efforts. Judgment is necessary. Perhaps we look at the London Marathon. Someone runs the London Marathon through pain, over the cobbles. It's a nightmare. It's really, really difficult. Never done it, but I'm sure it's very difficult. And they're in awful pain. They get down to the final straight on the mile, and there's nothing there. There's nobody to say, you've done really well. You've done the whole course. You've not cheated. So here's your tinfoil. They've not got anybody to do that. They'd be gutted. So judgment, in many respects, is necessary. And when we benefit from judgment, we want it, don't we? We want judgment when we benefit from it. But whether we like it or not, judgment in this context is certain. Paul is telling Timothy here how to continue to live as a Christian and live as a church leader, knowing that at some stage in the future, Christ Jesus will return to judge. I do know people whose fear of judgment has led them to bury their head in the sand, pretend that it's never going to happen. Doesn't work. So Paul is making sure that Timothy is perfectly aware that Jesus will return to judge, so that he and others will be ready for that occasion, so that it will be a positive, beneficial thing for them. He wants Timothy to be prepared for the reward that judgment can bring. And the same is true today. Christ Jesus will return to judge, and so we need to be ready. But Paul gives two specific instructions to Timothy, and he gives them in no uncertain terms. Have a look back at verse 1 again. It starts off, "I charge you." "I charge you," he begins. There's great emphasis in that word, isn't there? Charge. It's not, "Go on then, I ask you." It's not, "I urge you." It's a command, it's an imperative. "I charge you." And it's not just his own authority that he's using here. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." So this command is a command that comes to the church leaders of today, to the Christians of today, not just from Paul, but actually with God's authority. And what is the first command? "I charge you, first of all, be ready to preach the word." Be ready to preach the word. Church leaders should actually always be concerned with preaching. The word that it talks of here has actually cropped up before in this letter. It cropped up before, if you're taking notes, in chapter 1. Chapter 1, it talks about the deposit that that Timothy has to guard. And in this chapter, if you have a look also at verse 3, it talks about sound teaching. Verse 4, it talks about truth. Verse 7, it talks about faith. It's the same word coming through. It's an important word. It's vital that this word is to be preached. And so preaching the word is a crucial aspect of the church's life. That's why I'm standing here today. That's why in our Bible Sunday meetings, the Bible talk is a crucial part of what we do. it actually forms the centre of our meeting. But let's not assume anything. Having a Bible talk in itself, well, it doesn't guarantee anything, does it? That's why I asked you at the start. Check what I'm saying. Make sure that it is actually what the Bible is saying. It must be, when we hear preaching, it must be God's word. Otherwise, actually, it's not worth the time. It's not worth my time, it's not worth your time. So please do check that what we're saying does come from the Bible. And when God's word is preached, it's God bringing life-changing instructions to the hearers. So preaching ought to be taken seriously. It's not my job, it's not the job of the preacher, to stand here and entertain you with some witty anecdotes, some video clips or anything like that. They can be helpful. Matt. they can be helpful. But when push comes to shove, it's the most important thing that we're actually looking at the Bible. Similarly, the preacher shouldn't just bore you rigid, as if I'm reading the yellow pages or something like that. No, similarly, we should be able to be encouraged to listen. But actually, when James is saying Paul's going to come and he's going to give us a fantastic talk, well, let's not worry when we turn up at church who's doing the talk. Let's actually think, well, God's going to be speaking to us. It's not Paul speaking. I'm saying the words, but it's God speaking through his word. And so let's be excited that when we come to church, we can actually hear God speaking to us. And that's something we ought to be really, really excited about. But maybe we have an idea that preaching is one of those things that takes place at the front of church, and you have to wait for another week until you get the next instalment. But I think it's wiser than that. When Paul's saying to Timothy, be ready, he's not saying, well, now Timothy, make sure you spend plenty of time during the week looking at the Bible and praying and things like that, so that on the Bible talk on Sunday, you'll be ready. I don't think he's saying that. I think it'd be a bit silly if he said that. Yes, it is important, but being ready is an ongoing state of mind, isn't it? The Boy Scout isn't ready for when he goes to the scout meetings on a Tuesday evening. The Boy Scout is prepared all the time for whatever comes. And so, therefore, being ready is being prepared all the time. So, Club Central leaders, yes, do preach the word. Do tell the kids God's word on a Sunday afternoon. But tell them on a Tuesday afternoon, Monday evening, whenever you come into contact with them, in conversations, in each other's homes, say God's word. Encourage people with God's word. Preach God's word to one another. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's wherever it's appropriate. And so that cannot just apply to Christian leaders. It must be something that applies to all Christians. We all have the word of God. So let's encourage one another. Let's be ready to preach God's word, to proclaim it to one another. The sharing and teaching of God's word is central to the Christian's life. It's central to all our relationships. The word of God defines our worldview. And so therefore it sort of determines how we act and how we behave in every situation. That's why Culture Explored, the stuff that Andy Failer and others put on the website, is so good. It looks at the world and thinks, well, what does God's word say about it? That's why what Anne did earlier on about agnostics. What does the world believe? What does God's word say about it? Applying God's word to every situation. It's vital. It's really important. So when should we do it? When should we do it? Have a look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In season and out of season. Now, sadly, you can't get a bit more comprehensive than that. Either you're in season or you're out of season. It's never neither. It's like saying something like, when people want to listen and when people don't want to listen. It's like saying day in or day out. When are we to preach God's word? All the time. And isn't it great when we see, be ready in season. That means that there will be times when people want to listen to God's word. The world tells us that no one wants to hear God speak. The world tells us the Bible's boring, it's out of date, all those different things. But actually what this says is that there will come times, and there are times, where God's word is in season. People want to listen. And so I would pray that all of us are here to listen to God speak today. It's in season for us. But there are times, perhaps we think of them more easily. where the God's word is out of season. There will be times where people won't want to listen to the message, to the word of God. And it's not a message that actually people receive gratefully very often. And that's a very sad thing. But that shouldn't stop us from preaching God's word, to tell people the truth out of season. Because actually, remember at the start, be reminded, Christ Jesus will return to judge. And in the context of that judgment, the gospel is vital. Have a look back at the end of chapter 3. Verse 15, it says this. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is good news. God's word tells us how to be right with God. If there is a judgment coming, God's word tells us how to be ready. And that's absolutely crucial. So therefore, the God's word tells us how to be right with God. The gospel is an instruction that's necessary to prepare us for judgment. And verse 2 shows leaders how they ought to use that word. It says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, when I learnt to drive, I didn't naturally know how to drive. I'm sure that very few of us sit in a car for the first time and they know how to drive. I didn't even know how to sort of change gear without stalling. Although one sort of memory I remember fondly was driving at 40 miles an hour in the Tesco's car park down in Borehamwood when it was closed. And I don't think my mum coped with it particularly well. But the thing is, I had to look at the highway code. I had to make sure that I was driving within the law in order to be able to know how to drive properly and how to pass the driving test. But that doesn't mean that I always do drive like that. In fact, whenever I'm driving, it seems just about every occasion that I'm driving these days, all it takes is an exclamation of one word, pull! And I know that I have been both reproved, corrected, and rebuked. Now, I'm sure there's very few people in the world who've actually mastered that skill, but certainly Karen is one of them, and my mother is another one. I think it's a woman thing. But it's one of those things. We know when we're doing something wrong. All it takes is a word, and actually, yeah, I do need to drop back a little bit. Now, normally I don't take it particularly well, and so if Karen does say that, and I'm driving a bit too close, then I'll probably slow down to about 20 miles an hour. Or I'll drop back about 100 yards from the car in front of me. I'll sulk. That's what I do when people tell me off. I'll sulk. But Karen applies her knowledge of braking distances, an encyclopedic knowledge, I'll tell you, and speed limits, so that I can continue to drive safely. At times I do need a little rebuke to make sure that we don't crash. But at the end of the day, it's my own good. So teachers, be encouraged to teach the word. If there's a situation where people are saying false things about God, well, actually, we should correct them. That's what it tells us there in verse 2. Reprove basically means correct. So correct those people for theirs and others' goods. If people are falling into sinful lives, indulging the pleasures of the world rather than focusing on God, it's appropriate to rebuke them and tell them of their danger for theirs and for others' good. If someone's discouraged and finding it hard to carry on as a Christian, encourage them for their good. Because in the context of that judgment, God's word tells us how to continue to live in a way that's going to ensure that we're right with him. God's word is immensely practical in helping us to know how to continue to live. But teachers do need to be very careful. Correcting and rebuking isn't a very easy thing to do. As I say, when people correct me, I sulk, and we've seen earlier on that the word is often out of season. People aren't going to listen and just do exactly what we say, especially if we say it in frustration. And that's why the important thing there, and the important word there, is about patience. This teaching is to be made in complete patience. How do we do it? Well, stick your arm around the shoulder and say, look, that's not the way to do it, is it? God's word tells us this is how to live. It's patient. It's in relationship. It's caring. And actually, it's also part of a healthy, balanced diet. Rebuke correct, reprove. All three of them are important. If I ate steak every evening, I'd begin to take it for granted. I'd not appreciate how good it is. If I only had vegetables to eat, I think I'd go mad. But no, the two do complement each other. Constant encouragement doesn't actually tackle the issues where sin arises. In the same way, always rebuking leads to guilt complexes and discouragement. So God's word ought to be used for correction, rebuke and encouragement, applying what God has to say in all situations of life. So Gamma team leaders, know your teams. When it's necessary, encourage people. Encourage the members of your team. Know what's going on in their lives. But at the same time, it is going to be necessary. Correct them where you need to. Rebuke them where it's necessary. Sometimes it will be uncomfortable. But in the Christian life, we cannot go on without the sustenance of a healthy application of God's word, whatever that application might be. And so if you're a student going home over this summer, make sure you go to a church where you are going to hear God's word taught and where it's going to be applied to you. Johnny Minns, when you head back home at the end of this month, make sure that you find a church where God's word is the focus and the basis of the teaching. It's applied to your relationship with God. And it's all the more important that the truth is applied, because there will come a time when people won't listen. People will stray from the word. Now have a look at verses 3 and 4. People will stray from the word. Verse 3, for a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now I'm sure that just about all men have been in this situation at one time or another. They've succumbed to the pressure and they've gone to Meadow Hall. It must be one of the worst experiences possible for any boyfriend or husband. You're standing in the middle of some sort of generally female clothes shop. You look around and you notice that everybody else in the shop, apart from about three people, are women. Where are you standing? Well, you're standing outside the changing rooms, as are all the other men in the shop. And you exchange glances, and then the sort of your wife or your girlfriend comes out of the changing rooms. Suddenly she emerges and she says, "How do I look?" Now what a dilemma. She doesn't look great. In fact, she looks pretty awful. Now we're talking hypothetically at this stage. She looks awful. What do you say? Well, choice A, you tell her exactly what she wants to hear, but it means that she's going to be a social laughingstock. I told you it was hypothetical. Choice B, tell her the truth and take her home in floods of tears. Now, I would hope that most of us would opt for choice B. It's a caring and loving thing to do. At times the truth hurts, but we do need to say it. But the people described here don't care what the truth is. They head off to find others who will tell them that they look great. At the start, it feels great. It's lovely. Everybody's saying how wonderful I look. And then it leads to social suicide. But at least they were happy for that short amount of time. So teachers, there will be disappointments. People will stray from the truth to follow whatever they like to hear. People will leave the church because they don't like to be challenged or corrected by God's word. This is promising that that will be the case. They'll bounce from church to church, desperately looking for a place to agree with them. They'll find places that perhaps tell them that you only have to be good to be acceptable to God. You only have to go to church. They'll find people that will tell them there's no judgment. They'll find people that tell them it's fine to sleep around and do whatever you like. There will be places that tell them that. But ultimately, they're chasing myths. There's no substance to it. That's all the world we have to enjoy. And when judgment comes, they'll be totally unprepared. It's tempting, isn't it, to tell people, though, that actually what they want to hear. It protects us from difficulty, it protects us from upset. But in the end, it helps no one. So church leaders, be strong. Be strong, tell people the truth when they need to hear it. Be encouraged to teach the word of truth, because it is truth. And there will be a time when people don't want to hear it. So in that climate, we must actually speak the truth. We must stand up for it. We must continue to preach what the Bible teaches. As it says in chapter 1, guard the truth. Now, Paul's second and final command to Timothy is this. In the light of the coming judgment of Christ, be resolved to finish. Be resolved to finish. Have a look at Demas in verse 10 of chapter 4. Demas was a good mate of Paul's. He'd been travelling around telling loads and loads of people about Jesus. But ultimately, it tells us that he is in love with this present world. He fell in love with the world and followed the pleasures that the world had to offer. To put it in the language of verse 4, he turned away from listening to the truth about life with God in heaven, and he wandered off into the myth that there's nothing more to life than what we have now. This is a real and present danger that Paul is encouraging Timothy to be aware of. Timothy should contrast with the wanderers of verse 4, because in verse 5 it says, as for you, he's talking directly to Timothy and directly to church leaders here. As for you, always be sober-minded, enjoy suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfil your ministry. The life of a church leader won't be easy. Timothy will have to be clear in his thinking. He'll have to be focused on carrying out the task, carrying out the job that God has for him, even in spite of suffering. The Christian leader will experience suffering for teaching the truth. It would be painless to take the easy way out. The path of least resistance and just conform to what the world says and what others want to hear. But that isn't the way to deal with the difficult times as a Christian leader. Be sober-minded, it tells us. Clear in thought and focused on the task in hand. And so Timothy and we must continue to preach the word. He must carry on telling others about how to be right with God through Jesus. Timothy must finish the work he started. Now, in June last year, I started a painting. And it's going to come up on the screen. This is what it looked like on Monday. There we go. I started that a year ago, just after the Champions League final. And I still haven't finished it. I am a master of half jobs. I'm great at half jobs. And if anyone asks Karen about the bathroom door frame, then she'll be able to tell you very adequately about how I'll start something with great intentions and I'll never finish it. I'll work really hard for a couple of days and I'll never actually get there to finish the job off. Now, I move on. I get distracted. It's not really a great qualification, is it really? It's not really a great attribute for Christian ministry. I need to discipline myself to finish what I start. And so I need to work very hard. As a young man in ministry, Timothy may well have been wondering, okay, I've got to finish the job. I've got to finish. I've got to fulfil my ministry. Well, how long have I got to go? How long is it going to be? 65? Great. Well, Paul is very practical, isn't he? He tells Timothy to follow his example. Paul has come to the end of his ministry. And so we find out when it is. Paul's at the end of his ministry. He's about to die. That's the end of Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry finishes when he's about to die. Paul's done what he needed to do. As it says there in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It's just a poetic way of saying, it's my end. I'm done. I'm finished. Paul said that he's done what he needed to do. As he says in his own words, he's fought the good fight. He's finished the race. He's kept the faith. Even through the most difficult times, Paul has continued to fight. Paul knew all about suffering for the sake of the truth, for the sake of God's word. He'd been arrested. He'd been stoned. He'd been put on trial. And the rest of this passage illustrates that he's been deserted and he's about to face execution. I reckon that's pretty good, tempting situation to give up and to give in. But no, he's not going to. He's run through the pain barrier, and at the end he can say that he's kept the faith and stood firm to the truth. He's guarded the deposit that he's passed on to Timothy, the word of truth, and now his time to go has come. So Matt, remember that Christian ministry is long term. You're only young. You've got a long time to go, mate. So look to the example of people like Bill. Bill's been going for years. And he's carrying on. There is no retirement, Bill, is there? You just keep on going. Similarly, Tim. It's not about how you start, it's about how you finish. So keep going. All of us as leaders, keep going. All of us as Christians, keep going. It's not just about grit and determination, though, to get on with ministry. Yes, that is vital. But Timothy has to be sober-minded. But also look at Paul's experiences of verses 16 to 18. Paul has been deserted by all his friends. He's alone in Rome, and yet he can say these words in verse 17. The Lord strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So the Lord strengthened him. The Lord was there to ensure that he was able to finish the race, to fulfil his ministry. At one of the most memorable moments of sporting events of the 1990s, for me, came in the Barcelona Olympics. Derek Redmond was one of Britain's medal hopes in the 400 metres. He'd missed out on the 1988 Olympics because he was injured. It was the semi-finals of the 400 metres. He was running really well. He was in the lead. I think we've got a picture of him. There he is. He's running very well. Look at him go. He's in the lead. About 150 metres to go. Then all of a sudden, he stopped. He was. It seemed like he was. He was going to win. He was certain to qualify, but suddenly he pulled up with a hamstring injury. The other runners swiftly passed him. He was left helpless on the track, so he started hopping. The tears of pain rolled down his cheeks as the medical crew arrived with a stretcher. But Redmond tells them, "No, there's no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I'm going to finish my race." Slowly, the crowd, in total disbelief, rises and begins to roar. The roar gets louder and louder. Through searing pain, Redmond hears the cheers. "But I wasn't doing it for the crowd," he would say later. "I was doing it for me. Whether people thought I was an idiot or a hero, I wanted to finish the race." Suddenly, Jim Redmond, his father, finally gets to the bottom of the stairs, leaps over the railings, avoids the security guard, and runs out to his son. With two security guards chasing after him, he said, "That's my son out there, and I'm going to help him." Finally, with Derek refusing to surrender and painfully limping along the track, Jim reaches his son at the final curve, about 120 metres from the finish, wraps his arm around his waist. "I'm here, son," Jim says softly, hugging his boy. "We'll finish together." Derek puts his arms around his father's shoulder and sobs. Together, arm in arm, father and son, with 65,000 people cheering, clapping and crying, finishing the race just as they vowed they would. A couple of steps from the finish line, and with the crowd in an absolute frenzy, Jim releases the grip he has on his son, so Derek could cross the finish line by himself. But finishing the Christian race is even more special than that. For Derek Redmond, finishing was just the end. He didn't get an Olympic medal. He finished last. Now, the Christian race isn't like the Olympics, it's more like the London Marathon. When it comes to the London Marathon, whether you finish first or 10,000 and first, you still win the same medal. You still get to wrap, as we said before, that tinfoil round yourself. And so remember that Christ's judgment finally brings the reward. Christ's judgment brings the reward. As Paul encourages Timothy with verse 8, we can all be encouraged. Just have a look there at verse 8. It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." As we finish the race, there is a crown of righteousness which Jesus, the righteous judge, will award us with. It's not just a special prize for Paul, but to all who love Jesus and finish the race. In the original Olympics, you were given a crown of laurel leaves as a prize for winning. If you go to any museum in the world today, you won't find one. They are temporary. They didn't last. In the Christian race, if we finish, we gain a crown of righteousness, being right with God, lasting forever. Our reward is from the judge who says, "Yes, you have passed. Now your prize is life in eternity." So no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been a Christian, no matter whether we're a leader or otherwise, the important thing is that we break through that finishing tape. So let's be resolved to fight the good fight. Let's finish the race. Let's stay firm in the faith. Let's keep to the truth and proclaim the gospel, even when it hurts, because it is the power of God to save all those who believe and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you very much for the privilege that it is to be able to listen to your word. Please help us to use it appropriately. And please help us to be able to use it so that we may be able to live lives which encourage one another to finish the race. Help us not to be like Demas, who fell in love with the world and chased after myths. But help us to be people in love with you, resolved to fight the good fight, resolved to finish the race. And may we look forward to the crown of righteousness that you have in store for us. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.